First Corinthians, Tape 12, Chapter 8 to 10.
Let me just very briefly back up and kind of get us back into the perspective of what we've been discussing and where we are. The message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's that simple truth that is true in all of life, that if you rightly deal with any problem, then you deal with it at the root. Because if you don't deal at the root, you haven't really dealt with the problem. We acknowledge that in every area of life, not just spiritual things. Politicians talk about the bottom line. And what they mean is just get down to the heart of it. In medicine, before a doctor can really deal with the symptoms, he's got to get to the root of the disease. I suppose that's why the psychiatrists have their couch, and they lay a patient on the couch, and then they start talking. And what they're trying to do is get to the source of the problem. And so they dig and they dig, and they ask you if your mother mistreated you, or if you hated your family, or they go back and back. I read one article in a magazine where they traced it right back to the first 5 minutes after the baby was born. They have what's called bonding. And if that baby was separated from its mother or wasn't nursed or something, they say, now there's the cause of all the problems in life and all that kind of thing. Well, if the world can use that truth, we can use that truth. And the Bible does use it. To solve a problem right, it's got to be solved at its heart, at the root. And any solution that's not a root solution is not really a solution. The Holy Spirit presents the Lordship of Christ as the root solution to every problem, whether it's corporate or whether it's individual. When the Lord Jesus reigns as Lord, everything else just seems to fall into place in our own lives. Now, the Church of Corinth was a tremendous illustration of that principle. Because of the 8 representative problems that they faced in the book. We've been looking at those problems in terms of the Lordship of Christ. Let me just get them before you again. By this time, you ought to be able to give them back. Just the outline of the book. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, the problem and problems associated with relationships, marriage, and so on. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of disputed things, questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of pictures rather than the reality. They began looking to the pictures instead of the reality. Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Then chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. Then he brings it to a wonderful climax in chapter 16. In our discussion together, we've come to chapters 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. And we are really in our third lesson on these 3 chapters, the problem of questionable practices. The Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul about some very practical things. And one of the questions that they had to do with those things that are not wrong in themselves. That is, God has not spoken directly. He hasn't given us a word yet. There are Christians who love the Lord and disagree on them. And so the Corinthians were confused. The question that they asked opened up a whole world of principles concerning the area of disputed things. We can really thank the Lord for the local problem that the Corinthian church had. The fact is, not only this one, but all the problems they had. Because by that, we have God's answers to all of these things. Here was the local situation. Is it permitted for Christians to eat meat that had been previously consecrated to idols? That was their question. See, one group said it's allowable because idols are nothing. They don't exist. They're just the figment of a superstitious imagination. And since there's no such thing as idol, see, the heathen would lay down the meat and then say, the spirit of the idol just ate the spirit of the meat. And then they took the meat after that and they put it in the marketplace. So you got good meat very inexpensively. But the other group said, no, that was connected with idolatry. You stay away from that. Don't touch that meat. See, the real issue was money. It wasn't meat at all. The real issue was they could get filet cuts for hot dog prices. And that's what they wanted to do. Let me give a modern illustration. Not really too modern. I haven't seen it, but I made it up. If you were to go into a store and there was a golden Buddha in the store, would it be all right for you to buy the golden Buddha for investment purposes? You say, well, if it's gold and it's cheap, maybe later on it would be worth more. That wouldn't be so bad. Well, let me complicate it a little more and ask, if you were a Christian living in China and you went into a store and there was a golden Buddha for sale, then could you buy that golden Buddha for investment purposes? Well, see, that's the kind of thing these Corinthians faced, because their buying meat was in the place where that was associated with idolatry. And many of the Corinthians were actually saved out of that kind of a lie. And so that question that God answers in these chapters also becomes the occasion to lay down great principles on how to deal with all disputed things. We've been through the list before. Just to refresh your mind, these are the kinds of things I'm talking about. And what about those scruples with which Christians disagree? What about luxuries and jewelry and makeup and some kinds of music and some kinds of sports and smoking and movies and gambling and mixed bathing and fantasy toys and sniffing snuff or whatever you put on your list? Now remember, questionable practices has nothing to do with those things that are wrong in themselves. Some things are intrinsically wrong. They're wrong because God has given an objective principle saying, this is wrong. Don't do it. But what about those things which are not morally wrong in themselves? Well, that's what is dealt with here. Now, here's what we've looked at so far, and here's how we'll continue our discussion. I'll ask you to look, please, just for a moment at chapter 10, 23. This principle is the very basis of any reasonable discussion on questionable practices. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. A Christian is free, absolutely free, to engage in any and every questionable practices. I say that without even clearing my throat. All things are lawful. He's free. He's been emancipated by the Lord. He has the liberty to do anything that is not sin in itself. But notice God puts a big but in there. But all things are lawful, but what? But there comes a time when the Christian lays down his lawful rights. When he lays down his freedoms, when he willingly, voluntarily lays down his liberties. He's free to do it all, But he chooses not to do some things. As an act of his will, he lays it down. Now, we've been calling those occasions the limitations of liberty. When are things not expedient? When are things not lawful? When should a Christian, by an act of his will, uncoerced, freely lay down his freedom? And I was in the process of sharing six principles with you. Six limitations of liberty from chapters 8 to 10. And when you apply those principles, you'll always know God's mind on anything that you might face that is called a questionable practice. Now, of the six, we've discussed two. Let me mention those and then we'll continue our study. Number one, I volunteer to lay my liberty aside if it hurts the conscience of my fellow man. That's the one we discussed last week. I just glance at these verses. Chapter 8, starting at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, that is, that idols are nothing. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And all the way through 13, he deals with that. There are certain things that I may be free to do with the light I have. But with the light you have, you may not be free to do it. Or the other way around. You may be free to do something with the light you have. And with the light I have, I'm not free to do it without sinning. In that case, the stronger is to lay down. The enlightened is to lay down his liberty for the sake of the unenlightened. If anything I do would influence my brother to sin, then I must deny myself that liberty for the sake of my brother. Now, if you missed our discussion on what constitutes the strong and the weak, then I'd suggest that you just listen to the tape, because I think it's an important principle in understanding this whole section. The second principle was, I volunteer to lay my liberty aside if it hinders my opportunity to preach the gospel. If it hinders my opportunity to witness. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it, if it hinders the gospel. Now that's where we left off. There are four other principles that tie into this question, all very practical. When do I lay my liberties down? Now before I just give you 1, 2, 3, 4, I want to develop it as the Holy Spirit does. Let me show you how God deals in this section. There's sort of a parenthesis. Not really a parenthesis, but it's an illustration. In chapter 8, as we've seen, he lays down the great principles. And then in chapter 9, he illustrates. He gives a positive illustration. Chapter 10, he gives a negative illustration. Then he comes back at the end of chapter 10 and wraps it all up, ties it all together. Now, for the sake of logical connection, here's what I'd like to do. First, I want to look at his two illustrations. the illustration in chapter 9, then the illustration in chapter 10. And then I'll give the other four principles. And that will wrap up the whole section on questionable practices. In chapter 9, and if you'll turn there please, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul himself is the illustration. In chapter 10, Israel is the illustration. But now in chapter 9, Paul says, I myself am the illustration. I didn't just tell you what I think you ought to do. Paul says, I myself have willingly laid down my liberties for the love of other men and for the love of the Lord. Now follow along as we read several verses from chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. The thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar, they have their share in the altar? That's enough of the passage to get the facts before you. In this section, the Apostle Paul gives four illustrations to show that he laid down his rights. Let me mention them. Verse 4, Paul claimed he laid down the right to eat and drink. In verse 4. Now later in chapter 10:26, Paul will quote from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And he quotes that verse and he says, I can have anything on my menu. And the reason is because the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He's given us everything. Paul said, I have the right to eat anything. And I have the right to drink anything. I can eat any kind of meat, he said. I have that right. I can eat beef. I can eat fowl. I can eat bacon. I can eat pork. I can eat pig's knuckles. I can eat anything I want to. I can eat a cat. I can eat a dog, a snake, nightcrawler if I wanted to. I can eat anything. I'm free. And then he says, just so, I can drink anything. I can drink water. I can drink milk. I can drink juices. Attempted to stop there, but I suppose if Paul was writing up his own list, he'd probably shock me and include wine and beer and other alcoholic things on that list. He said, I'm free to eat anything. And he said, I'm free to drink anything. But I refuse to do it. I will lay down that right. Now, why did Paul limit his diet? Why did he conform to the diets of others? Why didn't he eat bacon and pork? He said, I'll lay that down because of my Jewish friends. Why did he not eat meat offered to idols? He said, I'll lay that down because of my Gentile friends. Why didn't he drink wine and beer? See, I'll lay that down for Ed Miller and those like him. See, he said, I can do anything I want, but I don't want to for love of others. Then he gives a second illustration in verse 5. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Paul said, I have the right to be married and to have a family. Now, we won't go into the fact, was he ever married? Commentators are divided over that because he was evidently on the Sanhedrin and there was a rule that you had to be married to serve on the Sanhedrin. So they say, at one time he was married. Maybe his wife died. I know he didn't get divorced. Maybe his wife died. I know this. At the writing of this, he's not married. But he said he had a right to be. He had the right to be married, just like Peter was married, just like all the disciples were married, just like the family of the Lord Jesus. He quotes that. He says, they were married too. I have the right, he said, if she's a Christian woman, I have a right to get married and have a family. But, he said, I don't take that right. I'll lay it down. Because for Paul's ministry, it would bog him down. It would tie him down. It would distract him. It would limit him. Single Christians know how married Christians get involved with families. Every now and then, single Christians, they have a little more time for fellowship and for enjoying the things of God. They're a little more free. And sometimes they get pushed aside when they try to fellowship with married Christians. And it looks like they're not loved sometimes because they'll just show up at odd times and that kind of thing. Christians are always making excuses. You could, but not today. You know, if you don't come over now, or if they come over, it's not convenient, or not this week, or maybe another time. Why? Because they have families. Because they have responsibilities in their family. And sometimes you got to scratch and fight for quality time with your family. Now that's not wrong. That's not sin. The fact is, that's right. But Paul said, I'll keep myself free for the love of the brother. See, if you went to Paul's house, he wouldn't say, oh, I'm busy with my family. He'd say, come on in. Sit down, let's talk, let's fellowship, let's sing, let's pray, let's read. Paul could do that because he was single. And he said, I lay down my right to have a wife and a family. Then he gives a third example, verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Here comes the big issue of paying the preacher. Of the Bible teacher expecting a salary from his spiritual labors. Now, that was a hot issue in the New Testament. And it's not a surprise that it's a hot issue now. That's why, in order to illustrate this, he gives 13 verses on it. He said, I lay down my menu, he gave one verse. And I lay down my right to have a wife and family, he gave one verse. And he said, I lay down my right to take a salary, and then he talks for 13 verses about that. You see, he couldn't prove that he laid down his right until first he showed that it was his right. He had to convince the Corinthians that it was his right to get a salary. And so in order to do this, he gives 7 illustrations about the gospel preacher. That he doesn't need to support himself by secular work. You just glance at it and I'll show it to you. Verse 7, the soldier. He said, you don't see a soldier saying to his commanding officer, I'm going to be over at the Pizza Hut tonight because I got to earn enough money to pay for my food. See, the soldier's food's paid for. And he said, you're a soldier. You don't have to get another job. So he uses the soldier. Then in verse 7, the planter of a vineyard. And then in verse 9, the ox is an illustration. And then in verse 10, the plowman. And then in verse 10 again, the thresher. And then in verse 13, the priests in the temple. He said, I'm going to show that it's our right. And he gives all those illustrations. And then verse 14, so also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. It's the right of every gospel preacher to be supported through his ministry. Now, Paul had that right, but he laid down that right for the sake of others. This was not easy for the Apostle Paul to write to Corinthians. You know why? Because they never gave him a penny. The Corinthian church never took a love offering for the Apostle Paul. They never gave him a cent. Now, I think they were just ignorant of it. They'd come out of a pretty bad situation. I don't think they knew. I don't think they were trained in that. But now Paul has a problem. You know what's going to happen when they read this letter? First thing that they're going to do when they hear it's his right, they're going to say, if it's his right, it's my duty. And so we're going to have to support him. So as soon as they got the letter, they'd take an offering. Say, oh, let's give Paul something. We're supposed to give him something. That's why he gives us verse 15. Verse 15, he says, I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. You see what he's saying? He said, don't misunderstand me. I'm not dropping hints. When I tell you about laying down my right here, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to get money from you. In fact, he says, I don't want it. Don't give me any money. Don't take an offering. But I want you to know I have the right to have it. I don't want it, but I have the right to have it. But I choose, like I laid down my menu, like I laid down my right to have a wife and family, I also lay down the right to be supported. I'd rather work nights making tents. I'd rather work weekends making tents, laboring, rather than getting my support because, he says, some people are tempted to put a price tag on the gospel. Some people are to think that he was mercenary, that he was in it for the money. He said that's not so. Verse 16. He said, I'm under compulsion. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul was called of the Lord to share the gospel. He didn't care anything about whether they supported him or not. He did it under the Lord. Paul said a preacher of the gospel is not to feel embarrassed to receive money as a return for his labor in the Lord. Verse 11, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? But Paul laid down that right. He laid down the right to eat and to drink whatever he wanted. He laid down the right to have a wife and family. He laid down his right to be paid for his labors in the gospel. Why did he keep laying down those liberties? Because he loved men. He did it for others so he could minister. And then he mentions a fourth right he lays down, and this one's more general. It includes any others he might have missed. Verse 19. Though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Paul had the right to be independent and free from all men. See, he could have had this attitude. I'll just go up in the mountain with a little shack. I'll live a cloistered life and let people do whatever they want to do. I'm free. If they don't like it, well, they can just stuff it in their ears. I'm free, and I have a right to live free. If the way I live bothers you, don't watch me. See, that could have been his attitude. I'll let you live your way. You give me the right of privacy. I'll live my way, and never the twain shall meet. He could have said that. But instead, he said, I have a right to go up on the hill in a little shack by myself and isolate myself. But I lay down that right. I want to get involved in your life, he said. I choose to lay down my right to be independent from you, and I will become a Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles. I will get involved. I will get my hands dirty. I want to hear your sorrows. I want to hear your troubles. I want to know about the child beatings or the poverty in your family. I want to pray. I want to cry. I want to weep. I want to hurt. I want to get into your life. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't have to. But as a believer, I choose to. And so he laid down his life and voluntarily, wasn't commanded by the Lord, voluntarily, of his own will, he chose to become a slave to all men. He chose to be a doormat so that all could wipe their feet upon him. All for the love of Christ and for the sake of their souls. He laid down his right. See, after Paul uses himself as an illustration of one who's free, no one was more free than Paul. Oh, how he understood, how he saw the light, how his soul was alive and quickened to the truth of the heavenly places and hidden with Christ and crucified and liberty in the Lord. He understood rest. But he laid it all down for the sake of others. Then he closes this section with the race. Look at verse 24, please. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now this passage, like every other passage, must be interpreted in context. And when any passage is taken out of context, it suffers abuse. This one is really taking a beating. If you have the King James Version, the last word in chapter 9 is cast away. The New American Standard gets a little closer to the Greek and translates it disqualified. You see, some people just take this section on the race out of the context of questionable practices. And they say, look at this passage. Paul is worried that after all his Christian living, he's going to be cast away and go to hell. See, they say Paul's worried about that. After all his preaching, he'll be cast away from salvation, cast away from God, cast away from heaven. But see, that's not what he's talking about here. And praise God, nowhere else in the Bible. He's not speaking about that. When God uses a physical thing to illustrate a spiritual thing, make sure before you try to interpret the spiritual thing that you've nailed down the physical thing. You've got to have the picture before you can get what the picture pictures, before you can get the spiritual reality. Now, in this illustration, the Christian life is not compared to the competitors in a race. If that's what you think this is saying, you're going to miss the point. Christians are not compared to competitors in a race. God's not saying, now we all start out together. We all start out on the starting block, but only a few come in the top five, and really only one wins. So you better run fast because there's only one winner, and you might find yourself losing the race. He's not saying that. Christians are not compared to the competitors in this athletic context. What is he comparing it to? Picture the Apostle Paul in the grandstands. He's at the Isthmian Games that were held in the Isthmus of Corinth. And he's watching a great race. And as he watches the race, and you've probably done the same thing when you watch some sports events, his eye catches the leader of the race. His eye fixes on the one who's winning. He looks at that one athlete, and he sees him standing ahead of all the others. He sees him leading the pack. He looks at him and sees his great stride. What an athlete. What a runner. He's a champion. There's a victor for you. And so Paul says, that one athlete, not all the competitors in a race, that one athlete, the winner, the champion, the one who breaks the ribbon, that winner, as he looked at that winner, he says, now there's a good picture of a Christian. It isn't the whole race. It isn't everybody running. He saw the champion, and then he says, that's a picture of the Christian life, verse 24, run in such a way that you may win. Run like the winner. He's not saying run like everybody. He's saying you run like that champion. Then he begins to meditate on the champion. And he says, what made him such a winner? Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He says, look at that winner. Look at that champion. How did he get that way? And the answer is, he had to lay down some liberties in order for him to get that way. He had to deny himself certain things in order for him to become the champion that he was. While other people were eating cookies and cake and soda and other fattening things, the champion couldn't do that. While other people were enjoying themselves on social occasions, he was doing push-ups. He was doing sprints. He was stretching his muscles. He was jogging. While other people could spend late nights of fellowship, he had to go to bed early in order to get his rest. He had to get up early. He lived a life of rigid discipline. And why? Paul says, in this case, for the glory of the pine leaves. If it was the Isthmian Games, if it was the Olympic Games held in Athens, it was for the glory of the olive leaves. They made a little wreath and put it on his head. And he said he did all of that for that leaf, for that glory. And his point is this. If a worldly person can lay down his liberties for a wreath that's going to fade away so fast, is it too much to expect a Christian to lay down some liberties for the wreath that's imperishable? For the eternal welfare of immortal souls? See, that's his argument here. He pictures this temporary glory of this worldly athlete. What do you get from all of that self-denial? You get your face on a box of Wheaties or something like that. He says, look what we have. We're dealing with soul. We're dealing with eternity, with heaven. And Paul says, can't you lay down a few liberties? Run, not just run the race, but run like the champion runs. The one who denies himself, the one who exercises, and so on. Then he says, as for me, I'm going to run like that victor. And since he's into athletic competitions, he slides into another one. I think this was his favorite sport from many things I've read, but boxing. He speaks about boxing. He goes from foot racing to boxing, verse 26 and 27. And his point is this. Nobody gets in shape by shadow boxing. You've got to have a real live person to spar with. You've got to get a punch in the nose. You've got to get your eye black and blue. It's going to cost to lay your liberties down. But if you're going to be the athlete, if you're going to honor the Lord, then you're going to have to pay the cost of laying your liberties down. Then he says, it's going to be worth it. You see, that's where Paul's heart was. He didn't want to be disqualified from heavenly rewards because he was so wrapped up in his liberties here that we're going to fade like that wreath, that pine leaf wreath or the olive wreath. Paul understood what was important and what was valuable, and his point is that the souls of men and women mean more to me than all the liberties that I've gained since I've been in Christ. That was his point. And his liberties really meant nothing at all. Then Paul goes into the second illustration. Not only is he himself an illustration of laying down liberties for the sake of others, but Israel as a nation became an illustration, but a negative illustration. See, Paul was positive. He said, I did it myself. But now he comes to the negative. Now, to catch the impact of why he uses Israel, you got to see the connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10. How chapter 9 ends in verse 27 and how chapter 10 begins. Don't forget, the chapter divisions are man's, not God's. Man's the one that put these chapters in here. Sometime he did a good job. Sometime he didn't do a good job. There's one case in Acts where one chapter ends with a comma. You'd almost wish he had gone at least one more sentence than rather ending at a comma. Anyway, as Paul closes the illustration of himself, he homes in on a great principle. And the principle is this: our freedoms, our liberties, are not really all that important. Those things and questionable practices, we say, oh, God's made me free. If I want to, I can buy a raffle ticket. He said, that's not all that important, really, when you stop to think about it. All those things you say you're free to do. You can play a game and use real dice. You can play cards. You can go to the same beach where there's women. He says, stop and think about it. Those liberties that men disagree on, that they quarrel about, and in some cases where churches are split over these things, they make these things a test of fellowship. If you go to a movie, then I'm sorry, I can't fellowship with you, I'm a holy cherub, and so on. And they make actually use these things as grounds for whether our fellowship or not fellowship. Paul says at the end of 9, our freedoms, our liberties are not really that important. Not in the light of people, not in the light of their needs, especially not in the light of their eternal souls and their eternal destinies. Freedom carries responsibility. Privileges are wonderful things, but there are things that are more wonderful than our privileges. In chapter 10, 1-11, Paul shows that Israel had tremendous privileges. Now glance at these verses. I won't take... verses as I make a few references. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel passed under the cloud. Whatever else is included there, there's a great privilege. They were guided. The cloud was also a protection. They were protected. Verse 1, passed through the sea. You know what that meant to Israel? They were delivered. Delivered out of Egypt. Tremendous privilege. Verse 2, baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Every time you see the word baptism, don't register water. There's seven kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament, and only one of them is water. This is not water. Fact is, on the occasion referred to here, the only ones that got wet were the Egyptians. Israel didn't even get wet in this whole ordeal. You see, he's talking, when he says baptism, it's just the word means identification. And he's talking about they identified with Moses. They were united as a people of God. What privileges they had. They were guided. They were delivered. They were identified as the people of God. Verse 3 and 4. They ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had provision. They had fellowship with God. You see, in picture form, those are the same privileges we enjoy as Christians. They had guidance, we have guidance. They had protection, we have protection. They had deliverance, we have deliverance. They were the people of God, we're the people of God. They had provision from the Lord, we have spiritual provision. They had fellowship, we have fellowship. Same privileges. But look at how verse 5 begins. If you have the New American Standard, it says, nevertheless. If you have King James, it's a big but. With all of those privileges, but, verse 6, they craved evil things. Verse 7, they were idolaters. Verse 8, they committed immorality. Verse 9, they tempted the Lord. Verse 10, they grumbled. See what Paul is trying to say? He's saying privileges, freedoms, liberties, rights, they're no guarantee of your safety in Christ. It's possible to cling to our freedoms in a very unhealthy way, as Israel did. They were tremendously privileged, but they trusted their privileges instead of trusting in the Lord. Liberties can be abused. He says, Christian, is it hard to lay your liberties down? And perhaps you're looking to your liberties, to your freedoms, to your privileges. Israel rested in their blessing instead of in the Lord, and they fell. So easy to rest in guidance or rest in provision or rest in some other blessing that we had. Paul was very intent on driving home the heart of this principle, because it touched on these questionable practices. Do you realize this? The victorious Christian, so free, so liberated, the victorious Christian, looking to his blessings and looking to his privileges and embracing his rights as a Christian, his freedoms, he is more apt to fall than the legalist who is struggling by rules and regulations to stand before God. The victorious Christian who is resting in his privileges can fall a lot easier than that scared legalist who's trying so hard by rules and regulations to honor the Lord and to stand before God. See, privileges don't keep us from falling. Jesus does. And so Israel becomes this great example. Look at verse 6. These things happened as examples for us. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples. Paul is saying privileges can give you a false security. Liberties don't guarantee steadfastness. God's blessings don't make me stand better. I can't trust in what He's done for me yesterday. I better trust Him today. He's done a lot in our lives. We look back, we say, look at what God's done. That won't keep you today. That won't keep you tomorrow. We need the Lord every moment. And that's why, verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands, let me fill in the context, by his privileges. That's the context. Let him who thinks he stands by his privileges take heed lest he fall. And then he turns our eyes where they ought to be in verse 13. What will keep me from falling? And the answer is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He'll make the way of escape. By the way, just I don't want to spend time on that because that's outside of the main thrust of this passage. But there are not, some people think there's this idea, with every temptation there's a special way of escape. It's the same way for every temptation. Doesn't matter what you're into. There's only one way of escape. It's Christ. No matter how complicated the sin is, it look unto the Lord, there is your way of escape. And if there is another way, it's in the next verse. Flee. That's one way of escape. Just turn your heels to that temptation and get out of there. But it's only the Lord that's going to deliver us. And so he shows the faithfulness of the Lord. All right, then he shows that he has laid down his liberties. He showed what happened when Israel looked to their liberties instead of to the Lord. They just got all involved in their moral character. They just fell away from the Lord. Then, after giving those two illustrations, starting in chapter 10:14, he comes back to the point. Now, he's given his illustrations, so he comes back to the main topic. Okay, let me back up again now and put this whole thing in perspective. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 gives six principles that should help us decide on questionable things. When we come in our lives to things that we're not sure about, how should we deal with it? Alright, we've covered two. Does it hurt my brother's conscience? Does it hurt my opportunity to share Christ? Alright, let me wrap this whole thing up by giving four more principles. The first one is in verses 14 to 22. Let me read that with you. As a matter of fact, will someone else read that? And that'll give my voice a little chance to rest. Chapter 10, 14 to 22. Idolaters. Now, glance at verse 15 to 17. In the Christian worship service, two things are always true. Number one, we fellowship with Christ. And number two, we're one. Those are the two things he calls attention to. When we worship, we fellowship with Christ and we're all one body. He says one loaf. We're all one. For example, let's say that we were breaking bread together in an act of worship to the Lord. And we're remembering the Lord through the bread breaking. And somebody walks in and just joins us in the service. They begin singing the hymns. Maybe they pray. And when it comes time to partake of the elements, they also partake of the elements. All right, what do we conclude? We probably conclude, here comes a brother from another place. This is probably a Christian. That's why he's here. And he's joining us. And he's worshiping the same God. And we're one. And our heart attitude when somebody walks in is, welcome. We're glad you're here. Hope you enjoy our fellowship. We're enjoying the same Lord. Well, that same thing was true, verse 18, in Israel. See, the priests were not closer to God than the worshipers who brought the sacrifices. And what he's saying is the priests and the worshipers are one. They're one loaf. They worship together. And when you worship together, you're one. All right, now he translates that into verse 19 and 22. How is it when the Gentiles come together in their worship service? He said it's the same thing. They worship something too. Not God. Demons maybe, he says. But it's not God. But they worship too. And everybody who's at their service is one. Just like at your service, we're all one. In the Old Testament, the Jews were all one when they worshiped. So now in the heathen temple, they're all one. Now, at first, it looks like Paul is contradicting what he said in chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. That there's no such thing as an idol. That it doesn't exist. It's not possessed by demons. It just doesn't exist. It's a non-entity. But he's not. You see, this question, can we eat meat offered to idols, is not so easy to answer for the Apostle Paul. You see, it depends. And so he asked this question. They said, can we eat meat? He says, where? At home? In the privacy of your home? Where? At somebody's house? that invites you, an unsaved person? What are you talking about? You're talking about eating meat at the temple service when they're offering it to the idols? You see, he makes a difference. In verses 10 to 14, or 14 to 22, he takes us to the heathen temple. He says, if I eat it at home, no problem. I haven't offended anybody, haven't hurt anybody's conscience. If I buy that stuff in the marketplace, I go home and eat it, nobody's there, no problem. What if I eat it in an unbeliever's home? He says, more problem, but still maybe no problem. For example, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you, you wish to go, eat anything set before you, without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake. I mean not your conscience, but the other man's. All right, what's he saying? If you eat it at home, no problem. If you eat it at an unbeliever's house, there could be a problem. Maybe not. Don't ask questions. If it comes up, then you can't do it. But if you eat it at the temple, he said, by association, you're worshiping with them. If you eat it at the temple, if you eat it while they're worshiping, they're now worshiping their god, whatever it is, a demon. And they're one, just like you're one when you worship, they're one. If you're there, then you're one with them. And he says, you can't do it then. You've got to lay it down then. Because we become one with the worshipers. It's the same meat, but if it's in the temple, then by association, we're in trouble. All right, let me mention the principle. Says in verse 22 that he goes back into the whole history of Israel. God's a jealous God. He says, when you do that, you've become so one with them that now you've stirred up the jealousy of God. And he overthrew Israel when they got him jealous, and he could do the same to us. All right, let me state it as a principle. If my freedom would cause me to associate with that which is against the Lord, if because I'm involved, I'm actually associated with something against the Lord, I must lay it down. Let me illustrate. I think a wonderful illustration, of course he didn't use himself, he used others, but still a good illustration, is Paul's action in the case of circumcision. In Acts 16:3, Paul has Timothy circumcised, so he can be all things to the Jews. No problem. They want us circumcised, we'll get circumcised. This will give us an open door. But in Galatians 2:5, he refuses to have Titus circumcised. No way. He said, if an angel came out of heaven and tried to talk me into this, let him be accursed. I'd never have Titus circumcised. Why? Why was he so free with Timothy and holding back with Titus? And the answer is because in Galatia, they were trusting circumcision for salvation. They were trusting that. And Paul says, I can't be identified with that. I can't associate with that. If he allowed Titus to be circumcised in that group where they were trusting circumcision, he would become one of them. They would look to him and say, he also trusts circumcision. And he says, if you will be identified with that thing, then you can't do it. Take the mode of baptism as an illustration. You know what mode is, just different ways to do it. I was brought up in a Lutheran home, so I think through the years I've just seen every kind of baptism. We had sprinkling, I've seen pouring, dipping, dunking, immersing, all kinds of modes of baptism. Now, those are scruples. If someone wanted me to baptize them, and they were convinced about a certain mode, would I spray them? Or would I sprinkle them? Or would I dip them? Or would I dunk them? Or would I immerse them? I have an idea I could be talked into all those modes, though I believe the scriptural modes of immersion. Because it's a scruple. But, let's say that I got into a group that believed baptism washes away sin. Even one sin. I tell you, I wouldn't sprinkle them, pour them, dip them. I wouldn't touch them. I'd get away from that thing because I would be identified with, I'd be associated with those who believe that something other than the blood of Christ could wash away sin. When our freedom associates us with something that dishonors God, we must lay it down. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. Now, before I go on, I got to make a confession about this principle. I admit to you, of all the six principles, the hardest one to apply in life is the one we're dealing with right now. It's easy to give a principle, but then someone says, how do you apply it? I don't know. I'm stuck on this one. And the reason I'm stuck on it is because there's so many exceptions to it, even in the Bible. For example, let's say I was down in my study and a knock came to the door. You got to really use your imagination for this one. And it was Elisha. Or Elijah. I forgot which one it was. Elijah. And he says, Ed, I need some spiritual counsel. I said, all right, Elijah, sit down. I can help you out. What do you want to know? And he says, I was thinking about moving in with this widow and her son. I'd say, oh, don't do that. Avoid every appearance of evil. That's not good. You can't move in with that woman. You know what that would look like? But that was God's will for Elijah. And my counsel would be wrong. The Lord Jesus himself, by his associations, got the reputation that he was a wine bibber and a glutton, because he went with the sinners. He associated himself with them. So when I give you the principle, I know it's true. If you go into this heathen temple, you're going to be one with them. Don't do it. But then on the other hand, I don't know if you can make an ironclad rule about something like this. For example, if I went into a liquor store every day to buy a newspaper, and after a while, people start watching. Hey, did you see Ed Mayer? He goes in that liquor store every day. And they don't know I'm buying a newspaper, see? Say, well, that could get me a bad reputation. But I can think of circumstances. Let's say the man, the merchant who's selling the liquor, my only contact with him was buying that newspaper. And he was on my heart for the gospel. Then I wouldn't care what they thought when I went into that liquor store. You see, everything depends on your walking in the Spirit at the time and being guided by the Lord at the time. As a general rule, I make it a principle almost not to counsel in a private place with a woman alone. And you could see why. You could get into a lot of trouble that way. But I'll tell you, there's been an occasion where I had to. And I'm not sorry I did. The Lord was in it. And so you just can't make a rule and say you can't do this. But as a general rule, when you're dealing with this thing, you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of a testimony is this giving? Am I being associated with gambling by doing this or whatever it is? And so we have to leave it as a general principle. And as always, I'll just leave it for you to apply. Okay, that's the third principle. Let me give the fourth principle. I told you that two of the six principles, and I did this in order to round off the teaching, two of them don't come from 8 to 10. One comes from chapter 6 of Corinthians, one comes from Romans 14. But I want to give you all six, so that you have at least the whole picture before you. All right, the next two principles come from other passages than this. The first one is in chapter 6 of this book, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, you probably heard as a general principle, if it hurts your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, then you should lay that thing down. You've heard people say, I don't smoke because my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or I don't play contact sports because my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to hurt my body. I don't take drugs because my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. We had some folks visit us some time ago who were into this vitamins. And also they were pushing diet foods and all. Now, I don't know if they were just trying to make a sale or what, but they told us that if we didn't buy those vitamins, we'd be sinning against the Lord. And the reason was, they said, because these processed foods are so bad for your body. And your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have a responsibility before God to take vitamins every day. Now, you're going to think I'm joking about this. This is not a joke. This is true. I promise you. Someone said to me one time that it was never God's will for a Christian to live in the city. Never. Because of the pollution in the air. You know, you can't... Anybody that's in... A Christian lives in New York or Chicago or Los Angeles. They're all out of God's will. See, no Christians in the city and so on. What about this as a principle on questionable practices? Let me give you a fact and then sort of leave it with you. The context of this verse, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20, 21. The context of this is not physical damage to the body. The context is moral damage to the body. The context is immorality. And when he says your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's saying keep it clean from immorality. So this passage doesn't come right out and say don't hurt your body. I'm not saying therefore go hurt your body. I'm not saying that at all. But all I'm saying is this passage, and as far as I know, there's no passage in the Bible that would say, don't hurt your body. I think we overplay that. Now, I'm not saying God wants you to go out and hurt your body. That isn't the point. But I have to be true to the Bible when I teach it. Now, don't go jump in your car and drive like a wild man or something like that. I believe in the principle, don't hurt your body. But here's where I get it. Don't hurt your body because it's not your property. You have no right to hurt your body because you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. You belong to someone else. And you got to be careful about borrowed things. They're not yours. Like that man in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 5. Remember when he was chopping with the axe and the axe head flew off into the Jordan River? And he said, alas, master, it was borrowed. That ought to be our attitude when it comes to things of our own body. We ought to be very grieved if we damage something that belongs to somebody else. And so in that sense, I say, don't hurt your body because it's not yours. It belongs to somebody else. It belongs to the Lord. Okay, one principle more, and we'll wrap it up. Two more. The principle is taken from Romans 14, 22 and 23. Let me just quote the passage. The faith which you have as your own convictions before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And then this last part, whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, our first principle had to do with conscience, but the other guy's, the other man's conscience. This fifth principle also has to do with conscience, but this time with our own conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, because this has to do with conscience, and because the Bible says so much about conscience, let me just give the balance on this. Conscience by itself is the most untrustworthy thing you can ever follow. This idea, let your conscience be your guide, is a big lie of the devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, It says your conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, that is, made insensitive and callous. In Titus 1:14, it talks about a defiled conscience. In Hebrews 9:14, it talks about a dirty conscience. In Hebrews 10:22, it talks about an evil conscience, a wicked conscience. Satan loves to play with the consciences of Christians. He loves to torment us. He loves to make us feel dirty and feel vile and feel guilty, even when we're clean. Now, if you get that series that I have, Liberty in Christ, I do a whole thing on the conscience. I think it's an important truth, and I don't want to get into all of that now. But this much let me say, a guilty conscience can be a big problem to a Christian. And that's why I'm going to use an expression called faith-controlled conscience. And what I mean by faith-controlled conscience is this. Your conscience when you're living in fellowship with God, when you're looking to Christ, when you're living in the light, and then you have doubts, there's a good chance you ought to stay away from it. Right, when in doubt, don't. Now, 1 Peter 3:21 says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. A large part of victory is God clearing away a conscience that wrongly accuses the Christian. And so, sometimes it's good. But when you're walking by faith, when you're in the Spirit, when you're looking to Christ alone, and then you have doubts about something, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. When in doubt, don't do it. That's the principle. And if we have to wonder about it, if we have to ask questions, there's a good chance we oughtn't to get involved in that thing. Okay, that brings us to our final principle. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is it for His glory? Now, once again, this is a wonderful verse out of context, but it's a wonderful verse in context too. In this context, what is the glory of God? In this context, the glory of God is the full salvation of every person. That's what Paul had in mind when he said the glory of God. Paul prayed with all of his might that he might live with a passion for the glory of God. He wanted to live. He wanted to eat, to drink, to sleep, to live in such a way that he would never interfere with the full salvation of anybody. He never wanted to get involved or get in the way of anybody's salvation. When does God get glory? He gets glory when His children go forward in relationship with Him. That's when He gets glory. Nothing's more important than that. And Paul just didn't want to be in the way to hinder anybody from that. What's important? People. That's, Paul said, that's what counts. And seeing them united to Christ, their full salvation. And Paul says, I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to whatever God's doing in anybody's life. I like how he ends chapter 10. Just as I also please all men in all things. You know what I like about that verse? So unlike Paul, he calls himself a man pleaser. I like that, especially from Paul, especially in the light of Galatians 1:10, where Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Am I striving to please men? If I were pleasing men, I would not be the servant of Christ. And now he says, I want to please men in all things. See, that's no contradiction in this great heart of the apostle. In all that's clear, everything God commands or everything God forbids, he's a God pleaser. He said, if it's clear, I'm a God pleaser. If God's given a word on it, I'm going to please the Lord. I will not sin. I will not bend. I will not compromise. If there's a clear word on it, I don't care a rat's fur about man's opinion. If there's a clear word on it, I will please the Lord. But then he says, if there's no clear word on it, I've got two choices. I can please myself and hang on to my liberty, or I can please my brother and lay it down. And I choose to be a man pleaser. He said, I'll lay my liberty down every time for the sake of my brother, for the love of God. And things that don't matter, in scruples, in questionable things, he makes himself a man pleaser. All right, those six principles. Does it hurt my brother's conscience? Does it hurt my opportunity to share Christ? Does it cause me to be associated with some evil? Does it hurt my body, which belongs to someone else, namely the Holy Spirit? Does it hurt my faith-controlled conscience? Is it done for His glory, the full salvation of every person? This section on questionable practices does not end with chapter 10:33. It ends with 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Comments or questions? I know we covered a lot of ground, but any comments or questions? And let's bow. Then we'll, if you have questions or comments, we can still fellowship together. My wife made a experiment cake, so I'll see how you fare, and then I might have a piece. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Now we just pray that your Holy Spirit would write it in our hearts, quicken us to these things. We know naturally it's not in us to lay our liberties down. And so we'd ask for a special work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy and for the refreshments that are provided. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just make this announcement.